Bibles tonight. We're going to be back in the Psalms this evening. We are making our way book by book, chapter by chapter, once more through the Bible. We've already gone through it once, and now we're going through it again. And now we're going through the Psalms again. We went through the Psalms a long, long time ago, probably. It was probably over 20 years ago or something like that, that we went through the Psalms. And so we're back, and there's a lot of awesome things to look at tonight. So we're going to be in Psalm 13 and Psalm 14. We're going to do two Psalms tonight. Neither of them are really long, but they're packed with great truth. And as we return to the Psalms, what we've been seeing in this section of the Psalms is really the outpouring of David's heart in the midst of his own adversity. And I've said it hundreds of times, probably in these past 27 years, if you're a believer and you're a follower of God, you will not be exempt from trials. I wish I could say, yeah, don't worry. If you follow Jesus, everything's going to be rosy-posy in your life from now on. I wish I could say that to you. And I know some preachers probably would say that, but they're not really telling you the gospel. They're not telling you the truth of the gospel. So we're not going to be exempt from trials. We won't be exempt from tribulations, or from adversity, or from even heartache in life. Now, does the Lord keep us from some of them? I believe He probably keeps us more from more than we even know or imagine. I'm sure the Lord delivers us and keeps us from more things than we've ever even conceived of. He's rescued us, He's protected us, He's delivered us. But it's not always like that. And there are times that the Lord will allow things to happen in our lives or allow us to go through things in our lives. And it's important that we don't lose heart or become discouraged, because it's part of being a Christian. I'll show you. Turn over to the New Testament and to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Listen to what Paul writes to the Thessalonians as he's writing to encourage them in their walk with the Lord. And he says some pretty important things here to them. And this is a letter, remember, but he had been there with them. And when he was with them, we're going to find out what he had been telling them while he was there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. He says, "Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother, a minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, so that no one would be shaken by these afflictions." So the believers in Thessalonica were going through trials. They were going through afflictions. Paul knew about it. Paul heard about it. So he sent Timothy to find out how they were doing. He says that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, "For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this." Some versions say predestined to this. He says, "For in fact, we told you before, when we were with you, that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain." Paul said, I wanted to make sure that these adversities or these trials had not destroyed your faith or taken you off course. So I'm sending, you know, my brother to see if you're okay, Timothy, to see if everything's okay with you. And so he said, "We told you when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation." He says, and in fact, that is exactly what has been happening, just like we said it would happen. So this was part of the gospel message. There was never a promise to the Christians that if they were followers of Jesus, that everything was going to be perfect in their lives from that point on. Romans chapter 8. Let me show you another one. If you'll turn over there, Romans chapter 8, and we'll look at verse 17 and verse 18. This is another word of exhortation, word of encouragement. Romans 8, 17 and 18 says this. He says, "If children, then heirs of God." So he's talking to us about our position in Christ. "We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ." That's a lofty place to be, isn't it? But it says this, if indeed we suffer with Him. Uh-oh. You mean we have to do that? If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, Paul was one who suffered a lot for Christ. If you read about his testimony and you read all that he went through a lot of trials and tribulations. He was in prison a few times. He was beaten. All kinds of things happened to him because he was a faithful follower of Jesus. Now, we have these promises then given to us. And what's great about this, though, and it's good to remember this, that no matter what we're going through, the trials that we go through, we know that God is always going to be there with us. We talked about that last time when we talked about Daniel in the lion's den. He wasn't in the lion's den by himself. He didn't get kept from the lion's den, but he wasn't in the lion's den alone. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were thrown into the fiery furnace, but they were not in the fiery furnace alone. The Lord was with them in the midst of the fiery furnace. Psalm 23, one of the great psalms in the scriptures we'll get to in a few weeks. Psalm 23 has so many great promises, but one of them is this. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. So I'm walking through this valley, this dark time, this difficult time, but I'm not going to be afraid because you are with me. I'm not going to fear. Now, it's important that we remember that because sometimes, you know, in the midst of our circumstances, it may feel, it may seem like at times that we are all alone or that God has left us. It may seem that God isn't there. And I say it may seem, and I'm emphasizing those words, but even though it may seem that way, it is not true. And this is what I think it felt like for times that David, especially as we look at the psalm this evening, these psalms, it sounds like that's exactly how he was feeling. Because of the things that he kept saying in the midst of the dark days that he had been living in. The thing about feelings, folks, and I've said this before, is that feelings can be dangerous and they can also be deceiving. Because sometimes when we allow our feelings to rule us, we will be blinded to the faith that we have to have in order to go through the trials. So here David was feeling some things, and he had been talking about these in these other psalms in this section that we've been in. This whole section's full of the trials that David was in the midst of. Look back at Psalm 6, which we have already covered, but look back by way of review. Psalm 6, verse 2 through 7. Listen to what he said there. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver me. O save me for your mercy's sake. There we go. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? I am weary with my groaning. At night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with tears. My eyes wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of all of my enemies. So here was David talking about that he was so down and so struggling. He was weeping at night in his bed and on his couch. Then Psalm 10. Look at verse 1, what he says in Psalm 10, verse 1. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? So David was going through this and it felt like God wasn't there. Look at Psalm 12, verses 1 and 2. He says, help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak idly, everyone with his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. David says, there's no one faithful around me. I'm like, there's no one here to help me. There's no one here to support me. So he says, help, Lord, for the godly man ceases. David, at times, folks, really felt all alone. And as we come to the psalm this evening, listen to what he says in this psalm. It's another cry to God. In Psalm 13, verse 1, he says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed against him. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." The old preacher, J. Vernon McGee, some of you have heard of him. A lot of pastors use his commentaries. In his intro to this psalm, he says this: "We are in a doleful section in the book of the Psalms, Psalms 9 through 15. And they deal with David's troubles. Most likely, these psalms were penned as he was being pursued by King Saul, who was wanting him dead. He may have been hiding at this time in the cave of Adullam, while the Philistines were also teamed up to hunt him down. So he was in double danger. Day after day, he found himself in a desperate situation, in weariness of body and soreness of mind and heart. In this condition, he writes these psalms and he cries out to God." I've said this one before as well, that trouble and perplexity drive us to prayer. And I don't know about you guys, but when you're in the midst of difficulties and troubles and perplexity, there's times when you realize the only thing I can do, there's nothing I can do to deliver myself from this. So the only thing that I can do is cry out to God. And that's where David was at. But prayer also drives away trouble and perplexity. So David did what he always did when in a hardship or between a rock and a hard place. When he was down, David had a habit of doing something really good that's a great lesson for us. When he was down, he looked up. He sought God. And we need to get in that habit. You know, prayer should not be our last resort. And too often it is. But it should always be our first priority. The very first thing that we do is to pray. Now let's see how David prayed. And let's look at these verses and kind of pick them apart. And we'll start here in chapter 13, verse 1. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" Verse 2. "How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemies be exalted over me?" We see how David prays. He cries out, and you probably noticed 4 different times in only 2 verses, he says, "How long?" If you've ever been in the midst of a trial, and it seems like the trial's never ending, you're probably going to say the same exact thing that David prayed. "How long, Lord?" Or, "How much longer, Lord?" Now, it might be a day. Some of you freak out if you've been in a trial for one day. It's too long, you know. But it might be a week, maybe. And for some, that seems like forever. Or maybe the trial's been a month long, or 3 months long, or maybe it's been a year long, or 5 years long. I was talking to my mom the other day. My mom was telling me how many years now she's had rheumatoid arthritis. It's been like 30-some years. And she just is in pain constantly. And you know, when you're in the middle of a trial, it often seems like, no matter how long it is, it might be a day, it might be a week, it might be a month, it might be a year, but it seems like when you're in the midst of it, it often seems like it's forever. So David, remember, it's estimated that David was running from Saul, running for his life for 10 years. Imagine having to run and to hide and to sleep wherever, having to look for water and food wherever, out in the wilderness for 10 years, living in caves. If you've ever been to Israel, part of the tour is to go to En Gedi. And En Gedi is an area where many believe that David was hiding out with his men, out in the barren wilderness of En Gedi. Although there's a beautiful stream there and stuff, it's been there since David, but it's just an amazing, pretty place. But there's caves all over the side of this big cliff, and they were hiding there as Saul was trying to kill him. And so, you know, if that were you, you might have started to feel like David. He said he felt forsaken. God, I feel forsaken by you. David felt forgotten by God. That's what he says in the first couple of verses, right off the bat in this chapter. How long will you forget me forever? God, you've forgotten me. Why? How long will you hide your face from me? And so he feels like the Lord isn't there. He feels like the Lord has left him. He obviously felt like God isn't hearing his prayer. God isn't seeing his plight. God isn't answering his prayer. So he feels like he's been forgotten by God or cut off or God from God's favor. And so he was experiencing, some believe, looking at these words, that David was in a time of really being down right now. And some even say he was in a time of depression. We might go, ooh, you mean the saints of old and the saints of the Bible actually struggled with depression? Study the life of Elijah out in the desert running from, you know, Jezebel. Lord, I just want to die, you know. And you know, there were times when even the great men and women of faith struggled in their walk with God. And so if that's you, don't feel like, oh, wow, you've totally failed and you're the only one that's ever gone through this. Or, you know, you're all alone. You're not all alone at all. He was experiencing depression and humiliation. And, you know, he was really down at this time. I think it's just human to go through this. One thing that we see in our culture is there's a lot of people that are depressed. It's really sad. And the way most people deal with depression is they go to the doctor and they say, doctor, I'm struggling with depression. Now, some people try to self-medicate and they drink or whatever. They're trying to, you know, escape the depression. I'll tell you that if you're depressed, don't drink alcohol, because alcohol is a depressant. So all that's going to do is magnify your depression. It's not going to fix it. But people will try all kinds of things to get over depression. And it's really sad because our culture is so depressed that we have a very high suicide rate. I was listening to the news the other day out of Albuquerque, and they were saying that there has been a wave of suicides in the high schools. I mean, that's really sad. It's very sad that that kind of stuff is happening. So he cries out and he says, how long? How long? How long? How long? Four times he says, how long will you hide your face from me, O Lord? He's saying, God, don't you see? God, are you turned? Are you not looking? Are you looking the other way? Don't you see this great injustice that I'm in the midst of? He's saying, God, I need your help. And then we see what was going on inside of his head. And so much of the battle, folks, I'll tell you this, so much of the battle is in here. It's in our minds. It really is. The minds and our thought life. Satan loves to attack the mind. Satan loves to sow doubt in our minds. Satan loves to sow fear. He loves to sow unbelief. He loves to lie to us and say stuff like, you know what? God's not there. God doesn't care. God's not hearing you. But Satan is a liar. The Bible tells us he's a liar and the father of lies. We need to learn to differentiate between the truth of God and the lies of the devil. And so often the devil will try to lie, but he'll attack us in our thoughts. He'll attack us in our minds. Look at verse 2. Listen to what he says to David. Or really not what he says to David, but where David is struggling. But I do believe it was part of why he was struggling, because he was down at this point. And this is really when the devil loves to kick you. Look at verse 2. How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? I like how the NIV puts it even better. It says, how long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? Interesting way to put it. How long must I wrestle with my thoughts? I can say this, that our minds are, once more, are a huge battlefield. And if we are not guarded in our thoughts, in our thought life, we can easily be defeated from the very get-go. Just in our minds, we can get defeated right off the bat. With Satan putting in negative thoughts or trying to attack us with thoughts of unbelief or doubt. But we need to remember the promises of God. And listen to this promise. Turn over with me to Psalm 4. This is one of I give this out so often in counseling. It's just amazing. This is such a great verse too, a great promise. But turn over to Philippians in the New Testament. It's right after Ephesians. Philippians chapter 4. And most of you probably already have this underlined, or some of you probably have it memorized, but it's such a great promise. But look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 4 through 8. It says this. Now remember, I love the context. Paul is sitting in a Roman prison cell in Rome. In fact, Dee and I had the privilege of going into this very dungeon where this prison epistle was written. And I'll tell you one thing, it was a dark, dreary, cold, ugly place. You know, our prisons are not great places, obviously, but in comparison, they're probably like the Hilton, you know, in comparison to where he was at. And so he writes that this letter to the Christians who are free, and he says this in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4 through 8. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." Now, I'm thinking to myself, if I'm sitting in a Roman prison cell, waiting to possibly be executed and have my head lopped off, I don't know if I would be, or crucified, or whatever they decided to do. I don't know if I would be going, "Hey guys, rejoice." But that's what he says. Rejoice in the Lord. It doesn't say once in a while or when everything is going great. He says always. Again, I will say, rejoice. So he double emphasis. Verse 5, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand, or the Lord is near, some versions say. Be anxious for nothing. Now this is where the attacks come in our heads. We fall into being anxious or worrying. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer. And so he's giving us the key to deal with when we do get worried or we do get anxious or the attacks do come on our minds. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. So he says, here's what you need to do. Here's the cure. By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Pour out your heart before the Lord. Cry out to the Lord. Tell Him what's going on. Give it over to the Lord. And then He says, He will give you something in exchange. I say, you give Him your junk, He gives you this. Verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So I love what a beautiful promise it is. He says, He's going to guard you in your thought life and in your hearts and your minds. And then he says this as a way to refocus, because the battle is in the mind, and what you think about and what you focus in on all the time is what is what's going to dictate how you feel and all of that. It's going to affect your attitude, everything. So he says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good reports, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, and surely we can find stuff, right? He says, meditate or think on these things. The book of Proverbs says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And so there's a reason the Lord gives us the helmet of salvation. The Bible says to put on the full armor of God. Why do you think there's a helmet? What is it guarding? Metaphorically and spiritually speaking, it's guarding our minds, our thoughts. Not just your cabeza, your skull, but your what's inside there, what's going on the inside. And so, you know, we have to think about that. The Lord wants our hearts and our minds guarded, because the enemy will love to attack us in our thoughts. So something that we need to get in the habit of doing and obeying is what something that Paul teaches us. And turn over with me to 2 Corinthians and chapter 10. And listen to what he says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I love this. Verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. He says, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing, notice, every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. The NIV says, take captive every thought. Every thought. And make it obedient to Christ. So we need to learn how to control our thought life and bring our thought life under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so David was struggling in this area. And that's why he says what he says about he was wrestling with his thoughts. But I don't believe that the Lord wants us to be wrestling with our thoughts. He wants us to give our thoughts and the things that are troubling us, the things that are concerning us or worrying us or causing us anxiety, He wants us to give those to Him. Give them to Him and leave them with Him. You know, it's hard to function when your mind is all twisted up and you're wrestling with your thoughts. You ever been there? I've been there a few times. I've been there a few times because I'm a pastor. I've been there a few times because of you guys. I won't name any names. Okay. But I've been there a few times because of that. And you know, there's been times when I've laid in bed at night struggling and wrestling in my thoughts. Can't sleep. My sleep gets all messed up. Or when your heart is full of sorrow. And he says that also, having sorrow in my heart daily. When your heart is full of sorrow, it's hard to move forward. It's hard to do anything. Sorrow is paralyzing. So David's saying, look, Lord, I don't want this anymore. I don't want to have to struggle with this anymore. Lord, how long before you deliver me? That's what he's praying here. And then he even says, how long will my enemy be exalted over me? David wasn't winning. He was losing. He was on the run. His life was in danger. At this point, we don't know when he's writing this psalm. In a cave, perhaps. Was it 5 years that he's been on the run? Was it 2 years? Was it 8 years? Was it 10 years? We don't know. But Saul was pursuing him. And so he asks the Lord, how long? He says, how long will my enemy be exalted over me? God, why don't you deal with the enemy? Why don't you take care of him? Now, you remember the time that David was there in a cave and in the same area, and Saul kind of got near him and hunted him down, and Saul went into a cave to relieve himself. David was in the cave. Do you remember that story? David had the chance to kill Saul. And while Saul was relieving himself, if you know what I mean, he went in there and he cut a piece of his robe off. And then Saul walked out and went down, and David came out of the cave and he said, look. And he showed him that he could have killed him, but he didn't. But he didn't do it because he knew that Saul was the king. And even though he was a bad king and all that, he knew not to kill him. And he said, look, I'm leaving that up to you, Lord. David could have taken him out and made everything better for himself. But he said, no, I'm going to let the Lord deal with it. So he says, how long? And you know, I think that we ought to be praying. We should pray for protection. We should pray for deliverance from our enemies. God surround, God deliver. Jesus said that we should pray daily to deliver us from evil or from the evil one. Now remember, this is a heartfelt prayer. It's a cry from David, but it was also put to music and praise. This is sort of a prayer of praise. I love what John Corson says about Psalm 13. I want to read this to you. I found this while I was studying this week, and I really liked it. He says some neat things about this psalm that I really, really thought might be an encouragement to you. It says this, I think sometimes we believe the lie that the enemy says. Oh, you know, prayer? No, it can't be that simple. It'll take many months of prayer to break through and get victory over my depression, or over my addiction, or over my situation. But I suggest this psalm tells us differently. In no more time than it takes to pen these six verses, David finds release, relief, and victory. In other words, it doesn't take as much as we think. Don't think that you'll be heard because of your much speaking. That was one of the things Jesus taught us. He said, don't keep on babbling like the pagans do, thinking that you're going to be heard because of your many words. Sometimes people think, I got to go pray for 5 hours. If I don't pray for 5 hours, God's surely not going to hear me. That's not how it works. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 7, and to underscore this idea, when he's giving the model prayer to his disciples, he gave his disciples the what we call the Our Father. And in that prayer, there's only 65 words. And then about a year and a half later, his disciples come back to him and they say to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. And no doubt they were thinking, you know, the first model prayer that Jesus gave was maybe, that was the beginner's prayer, Lord. We want a more complicated prayer, maybe they were thinking. He says, but they had walked away and they were thinking, well, maybe now we can handle something more complex. But what does Jesus do? He gives them the same prayer in the Gospel of Luke that he had given them earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, but he shortens it to 58 words. The disciples were no doubt expecting volumes. And he says, I suggest it was with a twinkle in the eye of Jesus that he said, it's a lot simpler, guys, than you think. Like David, I have discovered that no matter how overwhelmed or overwhelming the situation, if I'll just pull away and pray, the Lord will meet me. He really, truly does. Talk to the Lord. Question Him, be honest with Him, and you'll find that the Lord will meet you. The old adage that prayer changes things is true, but the real thing prayer changes is us. I love that. And we'll see that here in a second. Prayer really changes us. Now, in verse 6, something cool starts to take place in this prayer, in this section here, as we look at this. In verse 6, David goes from a sigh, in 6 verses only, that's how long this psalm is, in 6 verses, David goes from a sigh to a song. From the blues to rejoicing, from being down in the dumps to shouting praises to God. And what changed? The question is, what changed? Why did David change in such a short time in this psalm? Well, what changed is he prayed. That's what changed everything. He was down, and then he looked up. And that's what changed. And so by the time he was done praying, the Lord met him, and the Lord gave him confidence. So awesome when you understand what the Lord has done. And so look at verse 3 and verse 4. Notice. Consider it and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep in the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed against him. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. Let's stop there for a little bit. We see here, David says, please God, intervene. So that my enemies can't boast that I was defeated in death. And I like what he says in this prayer. He says, enlighten my eyes. I guess what he's, in my opinion at least, I think what David is saying here is, Lord, open my eyes to see your awesomeness. I've been blinded by my circumstances. I've been looking at the wrong thing. But enlighten my eyes. I want to see your greatness. I want to see your power. I want to see your deliverance. And then David gets that reassurance of heart. And the wind spiritually comes back in his sails. And look what he says in verse 5. He says, but I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. See the tone change? He says, my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. Starts off the prayer, God, where are you? Why? You know, all that. I mean, you look at the whole tone. How long, O Lord, how long? And all of a sudden he's saying, my heart shall rejoice in your salvation, your deliverance, your rescue. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. And we see here that it was the power of prayer that changed everything. Or at least it changed David's heart. And maybe it didn't even change the circumstances. But it did change David's perspective in the circumstances. And that's often what prayer will do. You might go to the Lord in prayer and say, Lord, deliver me, change this, change that. And you're giving the Lord all these instructions as to what he ought to do for you. And the Lord says, you know what, I'm going to change your heart and your attitude. I remember when I worked at Honeywell, Dia can testify to this, I hated my job so bad that I wanted to quit, but I couldn't quit. Because I had a wife, I had two little boys, Jared and Jariah. We had a house payment. And we were barely scraping by as it was. And I went to work literally every Sunday evening. I would get sick. I would get nauseated and I would get a headache because I didn't want to go to work the next day because my boss was a Christian hater. And he hated me. And he was on me constantly. And I remember crying out to the Lord. And I was saying, Lord, please deliver me, deliver me. He was like my Saul. Lord, deliver me from Saul. And then the Lord said to me one day, and I was praying, and the Lord just changed my perspective. And he said, I want you to go there. And the reason I put you there is because I want you to be a witness to him and to your co-workers. That's your mission field. I was saying, Lord, deliver me. Get me out of here and send me to the mission field or something. And the Lord said, that is the mission field. These really awful people, they're the mission field. And so my perspective changed. And then the Lord, he didn't change my circumstances right away. He changed me. And I went to work with joy. I started going to work going, you know, I'm going to go here and I'm going to work as under the Lord. What I do, I'm going to do is under the Lord. I'm not working for Steve. I'm working for Jesus. And I changed, my perspective changed. And as my perspective changed, because of prayer, things began to change in their lives. And Steve, who hated me, I won't go into the whole story, one day came to me and said, Joseph, how would you like to come over, you and your wife, and have dinner with me and my wife? This is after he hated me. And I thought to myself, first thought, maybe he wants to poison me and throw me in the dumpster. You know, I'm thinking. But that's not what happened. We went there and he was open to the gospel, shared. It was just amazing. The amazing things that God did. But he didn't change the circumstances. He changed my heart as I prayed. Now let's look at Psalm 14. Psalm 14 is kind of fun. I want to read to you, though, the subtitle of Psalm 14. It's probably not inspired, but it's a subtitle. It says, Folly of the Godless and God's Final Triumph. The title itself is great. The Folly of the Godless. And there's a lot of godless folly in the world that we live in today. But then it says, and God's final triumph. Look at verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand and seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Wow. Stop and talk about this a little bit. There were actually, amazingly, obviously, as David writes this, fools who were saying in their hearts, even way back then, there is no God. I don't know if you've ever met a fool, but I've met quite a few. These same kind of fools. The people that God calls fools. It's funny because people say, you shouldn't judge. But the Bible says right here, it's the fool. God says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. God calls them fools. And we've had in our culture, unfortunately, a much greater spread, much more dangerous spread than maybe the coronavirus in the United States. And it is the spread of atheism and agnosticism. It's spiritually deadly. It will kill you in the second death. And the spread of fools denying that there's a God, you know, it's America is full of them. Our institutions right now in this country of higher learning are full of fools, as the Bible calls them. They're spreading their poison, their plague to the culture, and they're constantly telling our students, our kids, there is no God. But we came from monkeys. We evolved. But this is how God views them. God calls them fools. Every time people say to me, you're judging. And I said, no, God said that. God said that. God can judge because He's God. He makes the rules. He says what's right. He says what's wrong. He says what sin is. He says what sin isn't. Not us. So if God says something and then we agree with it, we're not judging. We're simply agreeing with what God says. I think a lot of people judge God. They attack God. They're judging God. Or they judge us for believing in God. But we see that as a result of their erroneous denial of God's existence, something happens because of that. The aftermath of the fruit of that. It says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And God's evaluation next says they are corrupt. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. This whole idea that humans are basically good. They're not. There's no one who does good. And, you know, this is not a very good grade from God for humanity, especially fools or atheists or agnostics. You know, I'd love to tell a professor, you know, Mr. Professor, you who say there is no God, the Bible says the fool has said in his heart there is no God. So you get an F for fool. And an F minus for corruption. And so, he says they are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. Verse 2. The Lord looks down from heaven. You know, I just want to say this. I've said it lots of times too. You guys are probably sick of me already. I've been saying the same things for 27 years, you know. But the Lord looks down from heaven. And He sees everything. He hears everything. He knows everything. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there is any who understand and who seek God. Now, thankfully, we know once we become Christians, once we have a new nature and we're born again, of course then we're going to seek the Lord. Of course then we have a desire to seek Him. Of course then we have a desire to know Him, to walk with Him. But as unbelievers, in a general sense of the entire planet, you know, this is quoted again in Romans, in fact. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. The word corrupt there is like, it describes rotten fruit. We had, a while back, we had some oranges. We bought some oranges. I like oranges, and but sometimes you buy a big pack and you can't eat them all, or you don't eat them all. And I remember one day I was like, I'm hungry. And I went over and I grabbed an orange. And on the back side it was disgusting green. And my finger went in. And it was like, eee, disgusting. That's the idea here. They have together become like rotten fruit. There is none who does good. No, not one. That's why we all need Jesus. Because none of us have done what God required in order for us to go to heaven. None of us. That's why every single person that you ever meet, that you ever see, I don't care where they're at, you can look at them and you can tell them this. You need a Savior. And you will not be lying. You will be telling them 100% truth. You need a Savior. I need a Savior. Because we've all sinned and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. So people, when they say, I'm a good person, they're deceived and they're lying to themselves. They might be good compared to Charles Manson or to compared to Hitler, maybe pretty good, but that's not the grading that God uses. So it says, there is none who does good, no, not one. Then he says, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? David sort of asks this rhetorical question. He goes, don't they have knowledge? Well, they don't have knowledge of God, apparently. Who eat up my people as they eat bread? The atheists, the people who are doing abominable works, who are corrupt, take advantage of other people, hurt other people, and do not call on the Lord. They don't have room for God. They don't have time for God. They don't believe in God. And so they don't call on the Lord. Verse 5. There they are in great fear. For God is with the generation of the righteous. You know, ultimately, when they stand before God, I always think to myself, you know, some of these people that are so arrogant and so pious in their atheism and who mock God. I just saw a guy just today on my Facebook, on a Facebook post I was reading or had commented on. And he said, you Christians believe in fairy tales. You worship a God who does not even exist. And all I could think is, oh, I hope I'm standing there when you meet him. It's going to be great. And so sometimes I can be a little cynical or sinister, I guess. But you see, there they are in great fear. And when they meet God, it's going to be a whole different story than what they're boasting, when they're, you know, chest popping out now. And then it says, for God is with the generation of the righteous. He's against the wicked, but he's with the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Ultimately, we talked about this, that there will be justice. God will deal with people, especially people that have done evil and hurt other people. Verse 7. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. And this is, David crying out to God again. God, oh, that you would move. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Some people look at this as prophetic, that some of these psalms are speaking prophetically when the Lord would bring his people back, the nation of Israel, in the last days and gather them back. And then they would finally turn and believe in their Messiah. And then Jesus would return and establish his kingdom. And Israel will be the head and not the tail. Could be what this is talking about. When the Lord comes and the people are gathered once more and the people rejoice and will be glad. You know, God's not done with Israel. A lot of people hate Israel too. It's crazy. I've noticed a lot of these people on the news, they hate Israel. Even one of the guys running for president, Sanders, seems to hate Israel. If I become president, he says, I'm going to move embassy. I'm going to move the embassy back over to Tel Aviv, Jerusalem has always been the capital of Israel. Jerusalem is the heart and the soul of prophecy. And there's a lot of people that hate the Jews and they hate Israel. But you know what? They're against God. Because Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3 says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. If you're cursing Israel, God says, I will curse you. And if you're watching by television, that's dumb. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this time, Lord, together in your word. We thank you, Father, for all that you are doing and all that you have done. And Lord, we thank you that you're a God who hears our prayer. And God, as we cry out to you, Lord, that you answer prayer. And Lord, so often the answer comes quickly. Sometimes it takes time. Sometimes we might start to go, how long, like David? But Lord, ultimately we know, Lord, that you answer prayer in your time and in your way and in the way that is best. Lord, there's prayer that has gone up from the folks in this room, I know. May you hear their prayers, Lord. May you answer their prayers. May we, Lord, look to you when we have needs, no matter how big or how small. May we remember, Lord, that you care about us. You care about every detail of our lives. That you love us as a father loves his children. Help us not to forget that, Lord. And help us, Lord, not to fall for the lies of the devil. When he lies to us and tells us that you don't care, or you don't hear, or you don't see. The Lord rebuke you, Satan, for your lies. We praise you in Jesus' name, Lord. Amen.